We're looking at Luke chapter 10, no, chapter 13, verse 10. Oh, good. It's already there. Okay. A crippled woman healed on the Sabbath. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who'd been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Doesn't each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from a stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It's like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches." Again he said, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough." Then Jesus went through towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem.
Good morning, everyone. We begin a new series in Luke's Gospel today. That's what Luke looks like in one of the oldest copies we've got. You can see one of those in the British Library. But through the wonders of translation and the faithfulness of those who've shared the word and preserved it over the centuries, we have it in our own language, in our own hands today. Luke, so here I am. Have a look at the New Testament. Where does Luke fit in? Well, it's in that early section where we're given the history of the life of Jesus and then of the early church. And we're going to occupy ourselves until roughly the end of July with how Luke reported the life of Jesus. Luke has a key role in the New Testament, because he wrote the Acts of the Apostles as well. These two books are the longest books in the New Testament. Over a quarter of the New Testament was written by Luke. So Luke is an important key person in the recording of the faith and our understanding of it. So I'm today banging the drum, as we say in English, for Luke and Luke's gospel. And I want to encourage everyone over these weeks ahead into the possibility of occupying yourself with the gospel of Luke. If you have other plans for your Bible reading through the summer, other priorities, fine. But if you haven't planned how you're going to grow in the knowledge of the Word of God over the next 2 months, then how about occupying yourself with Luke? Luke is a tremendously interesting character. He was the only one of those four gospel writers who was not a disciple of Jesus. He came from a different world altogether. He was a medical doctor, which is encouraging, isn't it? Because although you have some mishaps in the medical profession, most of us, when we go to see a doctor, trust a doctor. They're careful, they're analytical, they know how to proceed. And this is a huge characteristic of Luke, which he expresses himself in the writing of this gospel. Luke, unlike the other three gospel writers, was a Gentile. He was a Greek. He didn't come from the same world, literally, geographically, or intellectually. He had never met Jesus, as far as we know. It seems that his contact, main contact, was with Paul, who he met on Paul's travels and evangelism and planting of churches across the Mediterranean. Somehow Luke got involved in that. We don't know how, but he became a companion of Paul, so that when you are reading the Acts of the Apostles, sometimes Luke says they, and sometimes he says we, meaning he was with Paul at the time. Interestingly, we know, or we can be fairly sure, that Luke met at least one of the gospel writers. He met Mark, because in Colossians chapter 4, Paul refers to them both in his company where he was when he was writing that letter. And in fact, Luke's gospel has the same shape as Mark, the same kind of sequence, but with a huge block in the middle, with another block at the beginning and at the end, which is his own distinctive work, the result of his research. It's possible that, well, we know that Luke was with Paul when Paul went back to Jerusalem, was arrested there, and then was in house arrest for a couple of years. And my guess would be that Luke, during that time, went all around the Holy Land meeting the people who were involved, because he speaks in the first few verses of his gospel about meeting the witnesses, gathering the information. So let's imagine Luke, this key New Testament writer. See the first few verses of chapter 1 where he says, I'm a doctor, remember, and I've carefully investigated everything from the beginning. And as a result, I did this so that you can know the truth. You know, that you can be sure that what you have been taught about Jesus is true. The Gospel of Luke is the longest of the four Gospels. It starts earlier than the others. He begins with the story of John the Baptist before he comes to the birth of Jesus. It finishes later than the other Gospels because he goes right through to the Ascension. He repeats that again in Acts chapter 1, but he takes his Gospel right through to the time when Jesus returned to heaven. So Luke is a must for engagement with the Word of God. And our series especially focuses on the parables of Jesus, and we've got two very short ones to look at briefly this morning. It's interesting that Luke includes more parables than any of the other gospel writers, and he deals with a greater number of unique parables that we only read in Luke's gospel. And there are some of them, and he also has the highest, I've said that, highest number of parables compared to the other Gospels. Interestingly, just to mention one or two things, this Gospel is a Gospel of joy. I hadn't discovered this till last night, but it's just interesting that the word joy occurs in Luke's gospel much more than any of the other gospels. Matthew just 3 times, Mark just 1, Luke 12, and John 8. A gospel of joy. There are some of those references. the joy that the birth of Jesus would bring. The disciples coming back to Jesus from their ministry with joy. And so on. And Luke's gospel, there's a lot about compassion in Luke's gospel. And that would be so in the incident we read in Luke chapter 13 just now. It also has a lot about the role of women. And it's written for Theophilus. Why do I mention that? Well, it's interesting that Luke's gospel was written for Theophilus, and the Acts of the Apostles was written for Theophilus. None of the commentators are sure what that means, in that they're not sure if he was writing for a particular person that that he knew, that he wanted to communicate these truths with. But the other possibility is in the meaning of the word Theophilus, which can either mean loved by God, or a lover of God. If that describes you, then here is a gospel for you, Luke's gospel. Would you like to get to know it? What about having a single copy of just Luke's gospel, using it as a workbook over the next month? Is that a possibility? I've got a sheet down here, and I'll get this week copies of Luke's gospel for anyone who'd like it for next week. And I've also got down here a reading plan so that in the next 6 weeks or so, you could read a passage of Luke each day. And I'm just dreaming of the possibility that at the end of July, someone, maybe 5 people, maybe 10, will say, "I did it! I read right through Luke." Well, I missed a couple of days, but I made up for it. But is that possible? Write your name there if you'd like a copy of Luke. Think of committing yourself to engaging with this gospel and this man over the next months. All right? 2 parables that are our subject for this morning. Therefore, Jesus asks, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to?" At the beginning of his ministry, I'm thinking of Mark chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "The time has come, the kingdom is near." It's near because Jesus has come. A different kind of kingdom than we're used to in this world. A kingdom of compassion. A kingdom of change, individual by individual. A change in attitude rather than a change in structures and in governments. And the whole emphasis, of course, is on the size of the mustard seed. It is so small. And yet, it grows into a substantial plant, tree, in which the birds can nest. A glorious picture of what was to come, of the seed of Christ and his message and his death and resurrection and his good news, which would reach all across the world. A question about size. What are your expectations about size? In your thinking about Christian activity and success, how much does size matter? Be very careful. The most important things. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher in London when I was young. The huge Westminster Chapel used to be full on Sundays, full on Friday nights when I went once or twice when he was speaking. He used to hold every few months a fellowship for ministers across the southeast of England. And he said once to them, he said, "Don't be envious of me and my church here." He says, "If the Lord brings reviving, it'll be in your little company where you are. In your church, it won't be in the big, impressive places." A question about size. The true work of God may seem very insignificant by human measurement. Let's check what our expectations are. And a second parable, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. The wonderful experience of baking bread, the smallness of the amount of the yeast. And here we could look at the emphasis on growth, the wonder of the growth of the work of God in human hearts and lives. Yeast. Do you have a personal experience of yeast and the wonder of how it affects the dough? Many of you come from countries which were captured, conquered, got hold of by the British Empire, you know, and they took over your country. Well, I come from a country like that. They came and they took away our king, they took away our language, but we kept some things. Some people are aware of things which are distinctly Cornish. Every week, my mother used to make pasties. Worked all morning to make these wonderful pasties. They were so big, they overlapped the plate. We ate half one day hot and half the next day cold. Cornish pasties. But the other thing which you may not particularly associate with corn was saffron cake. All right? And my mother used to make that every other week or so. And also, or saffron buns. And I just looked up the recipe for saffron cake, same principle as bread. And notice, you know, the extraordinary quantity of flour and a very small amount, one teaspoon of yeast. The contrast, which comes out as you saw this dough rise into the delicious expectations fulfilled of eating some saffron cake. Well, that's the picture Jesus gives us of his kingdom. And as we think of growth, we think of, well, we had Pentecost last week, and that wonderful day when those who accepted what Peter said were baptized. On that day, about 3,000 people aren't added to the group of believers. They started with a pretty unimpressive lot, didn't they? 12 disciples, well, there were a larger number gathered on that day, but out of smallness, unimpressiveness, uneducated leadership, fishermen from the countryside, there came a wonderful faith which grew and grew. I asked Trudy to read the incident which comes before these parables, because there is a therefore or a then as Jesus starts those two parables. And in some way, these two little parables seem to be related to the way that he helped this woman who had been troubled by a spirit and had been crippled. On the Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit. She was bent over, couldn't straighten up at all. A little test to whether you were listening. How long? Oh, I've done it. How long was it? 18 years. 18 years. Before you had a smartphone, or before many of your children were born. 18 years of helplessness. 18 years of unproductive life. 18 years of really being excluded from most social occasions. And Jesus touched her life. We look for big things so often. How many people were there? about Christian meetings and so on. Jesus touches the unexpected, the weak, the unimportant, the unproductive, if you like. And out of that wonderful encounter came a lovely healing. And what about our lives? What may seem very small, very insignificant, can be so telling in our relationship with others. A touch of compassion can make all the difference to someone's life. A word of encouragement. An act of generosity. Just so many small things. I remember once my daughter saying, "I always remember when you said to me," and I could never remember what I'd said to her. But she remembered just a sentence, and it was of huge significance to her, as we think of Father's Day and mothers. What we say to our children may be small, insignificant, but for them it may be huge. Just now and then you get the world waking up to this. 50 years ago, this book was published, Small is Beautiful. A kind of rebellion against everything getting bigger and bigger and smarter and smarter. Look at the subheading for that title. A study of economics as if people mattered. In the kingdom of God, people matter. And in every relationship between ourselves and somebody else, there is a heavenly possibility, a heavenly significance. In Zechariah, it says, "Do not despise the day of small things." Parables in Luke's gospel lead us into an understanding, an upside-down kingdom. And that's exactly how the early Christians came across. Acts chapter 17. The mob dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who've turned the world upside down have now come here." Praise God. They turned the world upside down by their witness, their loving, their compassion. They had the cheek to say that there's another king, one called Jesus, seeming to threaten the bigness of the world, the rule of Caesar. We live in a world where bigness is impressive, where all the possibilities of what we can do, just thinking about this, appeared on my email yesterday. Broadband. Grab the popcorn and it's time to binge. Are Christians living in a different way in regard to these possibilities? Or just do we slide into binging into all that's possible in our favored situation in this country? Just yesterday, the Baptist World Mission prayer leaflet I found particularly touching. It asked us to pray in regard to North Africa, where it's dangerous to be a Christian and where you can suffer. And it said, "Pray that God will strengthen BMS-supported disciple maker Camille, who counts the cost yet chooses the cross and continues to train disciple makers in North Africa with all the risk." Are we choosing the way of the cross in the little decisions of our heart, day by day, in the way we use our time? Every moment has the potential of being sacred. Every way in we relate to somebody else has that possibility to be part of the kingdom of God, bringing its rule. This morning I was reading my scripture union reading, Psalm 41. Blessed are those who have regard for the weak. A lovely hymn was written centuries ago by Francis of Assisi. Make me a channel of your peace. Let's sing that now.